All right, Ruth chapter 2 is where we're going to pick up today. Ruth chapter 2. If you're not sure where that is, go to Ruth chapter 1 and take a right. Okay, that's very, very helpful, I know. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. I didn't say that for your benefit. I said that for my benefit, trying to get there. All right, so we're connected here now. All right, so last week, we talked about the first half of Ruth chapter 2. We talked about the fact that the gleaning was a provision that was made in the law of Moses for the poor of the land. The poor were allowed to glean, which was to pick up the scraps and the leftovers. And it was a way of God providing for those who truly had no help and no provider for their families. And then we saw Ruth voluntarily go to work. We saw her work ethic, and we saw the fact that that brought favor with, you know, in the eyes of Boaz, and I'm sure in the eyes of others as well. But she just jumped in there and went to work. And, you know, when Boaz came to check on it, it's like, hey, who's this? And he showed her extra kindness and in favor, in that he allowed her to eat the meal with the workers. He gave her an extra portion to take home, and just began to show her, if I could say it this way, unrequired kindness. I mean, the law mandated that that they allow the gleaners to, participate there. But verse 15 says, Boaz told his workers to let her glean among the sheaves and reproach her not. And then we see the phrase in verse 16, let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her and leave them. You know, drop some extra her direction and let her have them. It's kind of interesting. You know, he didn't say put it in her hand, but he made provision that if she was willing to go and work for it, that there would be provision there. But you see there in verse 18, she took it up, went to the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She brought forth and gave her what she had reserved after she was sufficed. I see the unselfishness there, not only in the willingness to work for Naomi, but also in that she had saved back part of her meal so she could take it home and let Naomi have something to eat and have the leftovers and that kind of thing too. Ruth was very much a servant mentality here. And not selfishness. All right, now that brings us to verse 19, this last section, verses 19 through 23. And her mother-in-law said unto her, where hast thou gleaned today, and where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, the man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. And Naomi said unto her, blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and the dead. Naomi said unto her, the man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. And Ruth the Moabitess said, he said unto me also, thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they've ended all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it's good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, and they meet thee not in any other field. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. Now, what you see here is two things going on. You see the work by Ruth, but you also see the matchmaking begins. Okay? Naomi, starts to recognize things maybe before Ruth does. Now, we know with the benefit of hindsight, what's in play here, but you got to remember, what was Ruth's background? She's not Jewish. She's a Moabitess. She doesn't necessarily have that same familiarity with the law of Moses. Now, I will mention this, the custom of raising up an inheritance for the dead predates the law of Moses. Okay, if you rewind back to Genesis chapter 38, Judah had two sons, Ur and Onan, and the older one got married Tamar, died, and his father told the younger brother, all right, you need to go and marry the widow, and you need to raise up an inheritance for your brother. And the Bible says he refused because he didn't want his brother to have an inheritance. Okay? So, and God struck him because of that. It was not because of the physical act there, but rather it was because of his refusal to do what was right that God struck him dead there. Okay? But, I mean, you're talking about literally the time of Jacob's sons. So you're talking, what, 400 years before the law of Moses? Quite a ways. And other countries had a custom to a greater or lesser degree of trying to raise up an inheritance for the dead. But, you know, as a Moabite, she certainly didn't understand all of the intricacies of the law of Moses here. But verse 19, her mother-in-law starts asking her questions. Where'd you go? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. Naomi made that statement before she knew it was Boaz. Why? Well, in the previous verse, and we talked about this at the end of last week, it was about an ephah of barley. Well, depending on, which Bible dictionary or encyclopedia you look at, you get slightly different measurements, but that ephah of barley was still roughly equivalent to a bushel today, which if you Google bushel, it'll tell you even today it's in the vicinity of 48 to 50 pounds. So like if she had that much to carry home, that would have been a very unusual amount to glean for one day's work when she was not in the main harvest, just picking up the edges and the leftovers. So she looked at it and looked at the lunch that she had brought back the leftovers and said, blessed be he of the Lord, somebody was nice to you today. And then she just said, hey, the man's name is Boaz. That's all Ruth knew. His name was Boaz, he was nice to me. And maybe in the back of her mind, she's also thinking, I'm a Moabitess and he was still nice to me. You know, she probably always kind of had that hanging over her head or the back of her mind, like I'm here and I'm with Naomi, but I don't know if these people really accept me. Verse 20, Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord who had not left his kindness to the living and the dead. Now, it's ironic to me, the comparison between that statement and the statement at the end of chapter 1. Remember that she comes back to town and there's all the buzz in town that says, hey, Naomi's here. And she says, don't call me Naomi. Call me what? Mara, which means bitter. And then what did she say? This is in verse 20 of chapter 1. The Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. End of verse 21. The Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me. Now all of a sudden, in verse 20 of chapter 2, the Lord has not left his kindness to the living and the dead. Kind of a change in tone, isn't it? Has God changed? No. But man, it's sure easy to look at things through the lens of our immediate circumstances and say, God's good, God's mean. God's good, God forgot me, right? Well, Naomi was doing that, but it's kind of interesting. She's been storing this up for a while, and then it's kind of comes out, call me Mara, don't call me Naomi, because God's dealt bitterly with me. And now it's like, hey, the Lord didn't forget me. The Lord had not forgotten her at all, but you know, she allowed herself to think that way. Naomi said unto her, the man is next of kin, one of our next kinsmen. That word kinsman right there, the last phrase, one of our next kinsmen, the last phrase in verse number 19, is the word that's used of the kinsman redeemer. The Hebrew word is goel. Some of you may have heard preachers reference that before. But it just simply means what it's translated here, next of kin. Okay? The idea of the kinsman redeemer comes in with the responsibilities under the Mosaic law that the next of kin were supposed to help out the family. I mean, there were several things that the kinsman redeemer was supposed to do. One of them, obviously, was to raise up an inheritance in the name of the dead one. But, you know, one of the more famous things that when we think about kinsmen, a lot of times in our terminology, we think kinsman redeemer. Do you know the kinsman is the same person that is called in many other places in the Old Testament, the avenger of blood? You know, the next of kin, like if somebody died and then you were going to go avenge the death of your loved one, when they went into the promised land, God told Moses passed it to Joshua. They set up the cities of refuge. What were the purpose of the cities of refuge? Well, to a place to run away from the avenger of blood. Now, it wasn't like a get-out-of-jail-free card. You would go to the city of refuge, and then you were protected until a trial could be held. Okay, the cities of refuge were all cities of the priests and Levites. So the ones that were supposed to be the judges of God's law lived there. But they would go there. Well, then the accusers would come and make their case. The accused would have a chance to present a defense, and then a judgment would be made. If it was an accident, then he could stay there. But I mean, in a sense, it's still a prison sentence because he can't go back home. He can't live with his family at his farm, all of that. It's the same today as somebody who committed manslaughter. They don't get the death penalty, but maybe they have some time in prison, right? But if it was found to be premeditated and he was guilty of murder, well, he'd be handed over to the avenger of blood anyway, and they'd execute the death penalty. You know, that avenger of blood is the same person. It's the kinsman. Okay, this term, the kinsman, was, you know, the avenger of blood. It was the one to raise up seed. But also, even if there wasn't like this situation where somebody died without inheritance, the kinsman was the one who had the responsibility to try to redeem if someone had gone into debt and into bondage. Remember, often they would sell themselves as a slave or mortgage their property or those kinds of things. Well, then the kinsmen were supposed to redeem them out of those circumstances as much as possible. But, you know, in Ruth here, we focus in on this idea of the kinsman redeemer. A lot of times the focus is just on the child, but really, you know, there's all of those aspects. In other words, the kinsman is someone who is looking out for you, someone who's helped to take care of you, someone who is helping to protect your interests and do what's in your best interest, okay? Now, that term may not have meant as much to Ruth as it did to Naomi, but when she said he is one of our next kinsmen, and, you know, the wheels are starting to spin. You know, it's kind of interesting. Parents do that. You know, the wheels start to spin with your kids or your grandkids, right? What about this? What about this? But with Naomi, the wheels are starting to spin, and she's starting to think, I wonder how this could go. But you notice at the end of verse 20, she doesn't say he is our next kinsman. He said he is one of our next kinsmen. Okay, so she recognized that there was another that had a higher priority claim in this circumstance. Verse 21, then Ruth goes on to say, hey, he told me that I could work with his crew for the rest of the harvest. And Naomi says, that's a really good idea. For one, don't you think that Naomi was concerned for Ruth's safety? I mean, she's going out to the field where there's a lot of rough men and that kind of thing. So if, all right, here's somebody that we can trust, somebody that's going to look out for her and not let these guys mistreat her or take advantage of her in any way, that was good. And the fact that if she's hanging around with Boaz's crew, then she's going to have the eye of Boaz. That's a good thing too. In the thinking of Naomi, she's like, that's good. You stick with them. You know, sometimes I think we fast forward from this to chapter 3. But did you catch the phrase here where in verse 23 it says, she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and of the wheat harvest? Okay, so this was longer than just like 3 or 4 days or a week. Now, you know, we don't grow there's not as much wheat farmed around here. I don't think none of you are farmers in here. Okay, just checking. Vegetable gardens as close as we get. But, you know, there's not as much wheat growing around here. Every once in a while, they'll plant winter oats or something like that around here, but wheat is not as common around here. It seems to show up on a little bit of a rotation. But, you know, today, they'll speed up the process. When the wheat gets to a certain point, they'll go through and spray it with something to kill it out, make it, you know, turn brown, and then go through with machines and harvest it. You can harvest, you know, a 40-acre field in a day or less with the right equipment. How long do you think that's going to take when they're going through with a long pole and a sharp blade? Just gather it up, tie it up, you know. It's going to take a good bit longer. It's going to take many days. Even with a lot of hands, it's just going to take a lot longer to get that whole process done of getting it all cut, getting it bundled, and getting it to the threshing floor and getting it processed and all of that. I mean, a combine does it all at one time, right? It cuts it, and then when it takes those things inside, the engineering is really fascinating to me. But it that equipment will take it and separate it, and you know, have the grain, what you want to preserve, drop into a holding bin, a hopper, and then it'll throw the chaff, the waste, out the back. I mean, it cuts it, threshes it, separates it, gets rid of the chaff in one pass. I mean, and they have different ones that'll do that with wheat or oats or smaller things like that. They have them that'll do that with corn and, you know, rip it right off the cob and separate that. I mean, it's really, really neat. Well, they didn't have the same equipment in Ruth's day. So this would take longer. But when it says in verse 23, the end of the wheat harvest, the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, this would have been an extended period, you know, probably a few weeks at minimum. I mean, it could have been a month or two. I don't know exactly how long it was. I'm just saying it wasn't just a matter of 2 or 3 days. It was a elongated period of time here. And what did Ruth do? She went to work. She went home, you know, helped Naomi with whatever at home. She went to work, went home, went to work, went home. Okay? She did not assume or presume anything. She went to work. She did the best she could to take care of her family. I mean, it doesn't sound like, I mean, she's obviously not making eyes at any of the young men, but she's not, you know, spending time trying to get Boaz's attention either. She just went to work. She's just doing her job. She's focused on doing her job and taking care of her family and trying her best to, you know, serve her mother-in-law. I'm pointing that out to say by the time we get to chapter 3 and things kind of heat up between Boaz and Ruth, this wasn't an impulse thing on the part of Boaz, okay? He's had a chance to observe her a little while. He's able to watch her work ethic and her attitude and the way she conducts herself and all that. And in chapters 3 and 4, you see that come out in some of the comments that Boaz will make, right? So you have the beginning of the matchmaking. Now in chapter 3 and 4, I'm just going to call this the kinsman redeemer because, you know, in reality, what you see here in chapters 3 and 4 is a real life example of the biblical truth of kinsman redeemer. Okay? How many of you are more like abstract? Somebody explains it to you and you just kind of get it in the abstract. You like that? If so, you probably like algebra and geometry and things like that, right? I think there's one person in here that's actually smiling. The rest of you are like, mm-mm. Okay? You'd much rather have it if somebody shows you, right? This is how it works, hands-on, or now today, at least. I have attempted many repair things today that I would not have when we first got married. Because when we first got married, there was no such thing as YouTube. But if I can see it, okay, this is where it is. This is the screw I need to try to get loose. If I can see how it's supposed to work, okay, I'll try it. It may not work, but I'll try it, you know. So show me. But what you have in chapters 3 and 4 of Ruth is show me. It's an illustration in real life, not just a theoretical, you know, teaching about how the kinsman is supposed to work. All right. So in chapter 3, in the first few verses here, we have a proposal to Ruth. But it's not from Boaz. Who's this proposal come from? It comes from Naomi. Okay. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? Now, I mean, I plan to observe the unofficial third ordinance of the Baptist this afternoon, if possible. What's that? The Sunday afternoon nap. Okay? That's not exactly what it wasn't like she came home and she's like, man, you look tired. You need rest. Turn back with me to chapter 1 of Ruth, or maybe same page, maybe back a page in your Bible. But turn back in chapter 1, in verse number 8. Okay, in verses 1 through 5, you have a lot of time summarized succinctly. They went to Moab, the boys got married, dad and both boys died. All of that's summarized there. Okay, now drop down to verse 8. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house, and the Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. Verse 9. The Lord grant you that ye may find what? Rest, each of you in the house of her husband. She kissed them, and they lifted their voices and wept. And then what you see there is Orpah thought, yeah, I'm a Moabitess. I got a better chance if I stay home. Ruth, on the other hand, said, no, I'm going with you. But you see, it, coming from the mouth of Naomi, when she says, find rest, it's not, we're not just talking about an afternoon nap. You go back to chapter 3, verse 1, and she says, Naomi says to her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee? That it may be well with thee. What's she talking about? She's talking about marriage. She's talking about that rest, you know, having your own home and having a husband to provide and to take care of or have her own family, that kind of thing. So that's why I say this was a proposal to Ruth. Naomi's got to propose the idea to Ruth, and then Ruth's going to propose to Boaz. All right, it's backwards from the way we would do it today, but just let's just follow the story. Shall I not seek rest for thee that it may be well with thee? Verse 2, now is not Boaz of our kindred with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Now, up to this point, Naomi and Ruth have both been able to observe some things, right? How did Boaz treat Ruth? Did he treat her as that foreigner that doesn't belong here? Did he treat her as one of them, one of their own, kind of? He actually showed, you know, extra favor to her, right? So he's been kind to her. He has gone out of his way to do extra things for her. So I think, at least in the mind of Naomi, Boaz is going to be receptive to this idea. Okay, he's had some time to think about it. Now, if the wheels are spinning for Naomi, don't you think the wheels are spinning for Boaz too? I guarantee you they have, because, you know, as the story goes in chapter 3, his answer was, yeah, I'd be willing, but I don't have the first, you know, order of priority here. He's been thinking about it. So there's been a little time, the wheels have been spinning. But also the fact that Boaz was not expecting her when she shows up makes me think that this was not a coordinated deal. You know, this wasn't a backroom deal that Naomi and Boaz had already worked out. And, you know, rather, Naomi's like, okay, I'm pretty sure this is going to go this way, but we're going to try it, kind of thing. So, verse 2, when she's basically saying, look, you know, Boaz has been nice to you. He's been kind to you. He's treated you well. You know, he's not an enemy. He's not going to bite you, that kind of thing. Verse 2 says, behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Now, the threshing floor was usually on a high spot. Okay? The threshing floor was not necessarily where the grain field was, because the grain field's wherever you had property. But if you don't have a machine to harvest and thresh and separate and all that in one pass, you do it in steps. Well, they would harvest the grain, and then they would beat it out. Sometimes they would use sticks, beat it out. Sometimes they'd take the horses or the oxen or the different animals and have them walk across it. And that would crush it and help to separate the husks from the kernel that you wanted to keep. Kind of like popcorn, you know, you just want the popcorn. You don't want that husk to stick in between your teeth. Or you get, you know, honey roasted peanuts. You don't want the husk, you just want the good part. Well, they're trying to separate it. But what they would do if they couldn't do it mechanically is they would find a high spot. There would be a threshing floor, and they would have a place where they could beat it out. But why the high spot? Because that was the best place to catch the wind. So they would go to the high spot there, and they would beat it, crush it, try to separate the kernel from the husk. Well, then they would take big sieves, is what we would call it, or screens, and they'd kind of toss it up in the air like this. And hopefully the lighter chaff would blow away, the heavier kernels would fall back down. You know, they'd just keep repeating that process until they got it pretty well separated. So the threshing floor would be in a different location. Just side note here, one of the most famous threshing floors in the Old Testament was the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Anybody know where that was? What's that place called today? The Temple Mount in Jerusalem, right? The threshing floor of Araunah was where, you know, David had numbered the people and God was plaguing him, and that's where David bought the land and offered a sacrifice. But what am I trying to point out? The Temple Mount, what geographically, what's the location there? It's the high spot of everything around. That's where you'd go to have a threshing floor, okay? So she says, all right, the harvest is to a certain point. He's going to be out at the threshing floor now. That's the next phase of the harvest. So tonight, here's what you do. Verse 3, wash thyself therefore and anoint thee and put thy raiment upon thee and get thee down to the floor. Now, I mean, that just kind of makes common sense, right? You've been working out in the fields. Take a bath. Put some smell pretty on, whatever that may have been. And go down to the threshing floor. But here's another phase to that. Did Ruth at this stage, did she wear, if I could say, I mean, today we would call it your Sunday clothes or your nice clothes, but did she wear her nice clothes and, you know, fix herself up all the time? If you go all the way back to Genesis 38 that I mentioned earlier, when you had Tamar and the younger brother, you know, refused to perform the duty of the kinsman, God struck him. The third brother was too young. Judah said, go home and wait till he's old enough to get married. Well, in the meantime, he got to marrying age and Judah married him off to somebody else. What does the Bible say? It says she put off her widow's clothing and she dressed herself like a harlot and she trapped Judah. Okay? But I point that out just to say that there was widow's clothing that was a sign of mourning and those kinds of things. And maybe it wasn't as pretty or as fancy or as festive as, you know, the other things. Basically, I think what she's saying here is don't wear the black veil and the widow's garment today. Put on your nice dress, okay? Whatever the terminology would be then, that would be kind of today. Put on your nice dress and your best perfume. And we middle of verse 3, but make not thyself known unto the man until he have done eating and drinking. Now, everybody in here, you know, pretty well understands the common sense of what I'm getting ready to say. But if you want a man to do something for you, and you're asking him for a favor or asking him for help, do you want to ask him when he's tired and hungry? Or do you want to wait till he's sat down and rested a little bit, had something to eat, and he's in a better frame of mind? You know, there's a term that goes around today called hangry. Y'all know what that term is? It's a combination of hungry and angry, hangry. And it's kind of a description of what happens if you get to that point of being hungry enough, you kind of get grouchy. If you've ever seen the little advertisement, you're not yourself when you're hungry, have a Snickers. It's kind of based on that same mentality, you know. But she's like, go down there, but wait till he's done working. Wait till he eats and he's resting and he's comfortable. We got to ask this question at the right time now, Ruth, if this is going to work out the way we want it to. Verse 4, it shall be when he lieth down that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. I love this part of the story just for the weirdness of it. See, you have the proposal to Ruth. Well, this is Naomi proposing to Ruth. Well, now we're getting ready to have the proposal to Boaz. Okay? But whereas, you know, Ruth went home, she got a bath, she got herself all cleaned up and fancied up, you know, Boaz has been out there with the workers. Now, how much physical labor he was doing, I don't know, but he's been out there in the sun sweating and he's been out there with them. At a minimum, he's been the overseer, you know. Well, why did they sleep there? To keep thieves from stealing the harvest. I mean, the men that were working there would sleep there with it to protect it until they were all done. They'd load it up in the wagons and take it back to the barns and the storehouses and whatever. But, you know, that was the deal. So he's been out there in the heat working all day. So, you know, I doubt that he smelled like a fragrance commercial. He smelled like sweat. And of all places, where did Naomi tell her to lay down? At his sweaty, stinky, nasty, smelly feet. I think that's hilarious because I know how most girls and ladies today would, ugh. Okay? But also there was there's an element of propriety here, okay? But he says, guess what you do? You go down there, you lay down, you uncover his feet, and then wait for him to tell you what to do. Verse 5, she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. You see the trust that Ruth has with her mother-in-law? The willingness to put herself out there a little bit? I mean, this isn't random, but I'm sure by this point, Naomi's explained to her how the law works and how the kinsman works and all of that. So verse 6, she went down to the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. Okay, this is a public place. All right, this is not a private room in a house somewhere. I mean, it's a public place and there's other laborers there. You know, there, he just basically laid down, used the pile of grain there. Sometimes the word corn in the Bible is used more generically of grains. He used the pile of grain as a mattress or a pillow, and he, that's where he laid down. Verse 7, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay her down. Now, there's two different ways that, you know, commentators have talked about this. One is more like you uncover his feet so they'll get cool in the middle of the night. The other is more like you grab the cover that was at his feet and kind of pull it over you so they're not tucked in tight anymore, like they're comfortable. You know, it's different. I don't know which way it was. Okay, I tend to go with the other way, you know, that she uncovered his feet. But he has gone to sleep. He did not realize when all of this happened because, verse 8, it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Where did you come from? Who are you? Why are you here? Okay? If this had been cooked up between Boaz and Naomi ahead of time, he would not have been surprised. He might not have even gone to sleep. He might have been waiting up to see if she's really going to show up or not, right? But, you know, he was surprised. Now, I don't know if any of you have, you know, a dog or a cat that lays on the bed, but I would imagine that would kind of be the extent of it. If there's something at your feet in the middle of the night, it should be the blanket or the dog or the cat, you know. But if you think you're laying in the bed by yourself and now all of a sudden there's somebody by your feet, what is going on here? I mean, Boaz's reaction was very understandable. Who are you and what are you doing here? Verse 9, he said, who art thou? And she said, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. So, this is why I say it was a proposal to Boaz. Okay? Here's a comparison that I think is apt, appropriate. God told the landowners to allow for the corners of the field for those that were glean. But he didn't tell them they had to go pick them up, give them a ride, bring them out to the field to glean, that kind of thing, right? But if they showed up and said, hey, I'd like to glean, they were to be allowed to do it. I think this is kind of the same way. He was supposed to do the part of a kinsman, but it was not wrong or inappropriately forward on the part of Ruth to say, hey, would you do the part of a kinsman? Now, what she did not know is that Boaz might have proposed it already if he thought he had the first option, but he didn't. But she just says, hey, spread thy skirt over thy handmaid. It's, you know, be the idea of taking your coat or your robe or your blanket, the idea of taking him in under his own covering, okay? And do the part of a kinsman. Can you imagine somebody today? I like asking the college-age kids this. What do you think, ladies? Think you want to propose like this? And they're all like, no. Can you put yourself in their shoes and see the awkwardness of this whole deal? Okay? She's got to speak up. And what if he says no? Right? Well, there's this whole, you know, tension going on. And what if he says no? Verse 10, he said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. Whew. Okay, he said something nice. Okay, he didn't throw me out. He didn't yell at me. Whew, that's good. For thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. What you see here beginning in verse 10 is that Boaz has been watching. He's been evaluating. He knows the score. He's been thinking about this. But he respected the fact that she didn't just go back to Moab. But even in this, she is being deferent to Naomi, her mother-in-law, and following the law of Moses and following, you know, the, if I could say it this way, respect for the family and the family protocol as it was done in that day, as opposed to, you know, just doing her own thing or trying to find the best deal that she could. Why did God take care of Ruth in this way? Because she was godly and unselfish. You know, you want to see God take care of us in the same way? We can show the same kind of characteristics. To be godly, to be unselfish, to be, you know, a servant to others, you know, and all of those kinds of things. And then on the flip side, you look at it and say, well, God can do something out of nowhere when he wants to. We got to stop there for today. We'll pick up there, not next week, because that'll be revival, but in the future. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray that you'd help us to trust you, whether we see what's going on or not. And Lord, we thank you for how you take care of us. And Lord, I pray now that you'd bless in the service to follow, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.